There's some interesting examples in this passage. It's easy to get bogged down with the logistics. It's important that what we do is fall in love with the person of Jesus Christ. The book of Matthew is telling us that there is a kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And the question that we have to ask ourselves is what is it like? And Matthew says, it's like this. We begin to see that it's a kingdom of genuineness, of sincerity, of truth. From the innermost being, God is demanding. And as he begins to list the standards, as we read in 5 and 6 and 7, we understand that God is looking for truth in the innermost being. It's a wonderful thing to be a part of something that is not only externally pleasing, but something that really cares for the heart. And this is the kingdom of heaven. It is the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So he gives us snapshots and pictures of this one who is to reign within the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and calls us to himself through this wonderful gospel. As we come in particular to Matthew chapter 9, what is clear is that Christ is declaring what he values the most. And if you look with me in particular in verse 13, it would be basically the summary passage of this chapter. That is to say, verse 13 reads this way: "But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinner." He quotes from Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, which interestingly enough does not use the word compassion, but uses the word loyalty. "I desire loyalty and not sacrifice." It is basically the same word, though. And the reason why we state that is that what he is declaring is he demands consistent compassion, consistent grace in our lives. And God's desire is that we live consistently or in a loyal way, devoted to compassion. If you come to the end of the chapter in Matthew chapter 9, you see it ending in verse 36 as Jesus looks out over the multitude and he feels compassion. Matthew 9, verse 36, "And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them, for they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd." Why is it necessary to share Jesus Christ with others? Why not just help them ourselves? Well, the answer becomes clear as we begin to read Matthew, that only Christ knows what people need. If, in fact, you were to sit down with somebody and try to psych out their issues and their problems, I'm sure many respects, all of us would come up with different conclusions. Well, they need this, or they need that. But the fact of the matter is that God knows exactly what the heart of man needs. And he proves this in a great way, a marvelous picture at the beginning of Matthew chapter 9, as we have a paralytic that is brought to Jesus. This paralytic really doesn't know how he got where he got there, but he, more specifically, the emphasis is, what does he really need? The initial thought is, well, he's paralyzed. He needs to be able to walk. But Jesus, turning to him, says, "Your sins are forgiven." Immediately we begin to realize that this man had a greater need than even the need to walk. There were emotional issues, there were spiritual issues that he was wrestling with, and Christ knew exactly what the problem was. In every case, if you look with me in particular, the emphasis at the beginning of chapter 9 is seeing their thoughts, knowing their thoughts, knowing what they're thinking. If you look with me in chapter 9, verse 2, "And behold, they were bringing to him a paralytic lying in the bed, and seeing their faith," talking about those that are bringing this paralytic. Jesus knowing something beyond what they're doing. It doesn't say, "and seeing them carry this man." Boy, they look tired. He saw their what? faith. And he said to the paralytic, "Take courage, my son." Well, how did he even know that he needed to take courage? "Your sins are forgiven." Well, there were some scribes and Pharisees that are in that area, and they were saying that he blasphemed. But if you look with me specifically in verse 4, "And Jesus knowing their thoughts." What is clear at the beginning of chapter 9 is that we have a Savior that knows what we need the most. Why introduce people to Jesus Christ? Well, I can tell you that when I bring people into the presence of Christ, as we should, it's just like an Andrew that comes up and he says, "Look what I found." And the same thing with many of the other disciples. Is that that's all we're really doing. We're just bringing people to Christ. I know it seems perhaps overly simple to many of us. We would like to think that we're the answer to everybody's problems. But the bottom line is that only Christ can fix these people. So you bring them to Christ. And you, as Paul would say, you implore them, be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And Christ begins to heal the mind as only he can do. Now, once again, I can't fully comprehend exactly how he does that. I don't need to. All I know is he knows their problems, he knows their woes, he knows what they need most. And I come before the Lord and I say, "Fix them. They're broken. I don't know what they need, but you know." And God in his sovereignty begins to work in lives. I've seen at times where my initial thought was, well, they need money or they need to feel better or something like that. And God says, "No, there's other things that need to get fixed before that. Because if we don't fix these things, they're going to be miserable the rest of their days." And so God in his grace begins to fix things that we don't see. Bring him to Christ. The second part of this passage in chapter 9, as we looked at verse 9 through 13, is that there is a compassion of Jesus Christ that sees and cures guilt and misery, once again, that goes beyond the physical ability to actually perceive with our eyes. Who would have thought that Matthew, this guy, sitting in the tax office, would be someone to call as a disciple? But his desire and his longings, Christ saw. And he calls this man who has somehow taken a wrong turn. He didn't know how he got where he was. He didn't know how he could possibly get out. But Christ did. Christ is the answer for people's lives. Jesus makes it clear as he closes this particular point. But when he heard this, he said, "It is not those," verse 12, "that are healthy who need a physician, but those who are in misery." He puts that in the context of the tax collectors and all of those that are really in misery. And the perception is, but they have a lot of money. And Jesus says, but they're in misery. They need help. And I've come to cure. I've come to fix them. Introduce people to Jesus Christ. He will fix what they need. He sees their needs. He sees their misery. He sees their despair. He sees the guilt. I can imagine Matthew being a Jew. How in the world did I get here in a tax collector's office as a traitor to my own people? Because that's how his people saw it. Nevertheless, Christ saw his heart and reached out to him and called him, and he came. Well, we come to a similar passage then that aligns with this point, and that is that our Lord and Savior is far more compassionate than we could ever be. It's a good reminder. You ought to wake up every day and say that. God is more compassionate than me. You ought to say that. Because the tendency is for us to try to figure out what people need instead of introducing them to Christ. We try to become the solution to all their problems and all their woes. Stop it. Introduce them to Jesus Christ. He will fix their problems. He's more compassionate than you are. And so we pick up in verse 14 in which disciples of John come to Jesus. It is in the context, once again, of revealing our Savior, who is far more compassionate than we are. If you don't read this within the context of where we've been going, you're going to miss what Jesus is doing. Because the tendency is to think that perhaps he is even given a rebuke, and I'm not real sure that he's even given a rebuke in this text. But he is calling out, he is reaching out to these who are John's disciples. If you pick up with me in Matthew chapter 9, verse 14, we begin to read. Then the disciples of John came to him, came to Jesus. Now we're not real sure, but we think at this juncture that John's disciples are basically alone because John has been thrown into prison. We'll see in Matthew chapter 11 that John the Baptist will send back word, "Are you the Messiah? I just want to make sure." Because things don't seem to be aligning with his perception and the things that he's doing. So he sends back word as from the prison. So here the disciples of John are coming to Jesus, and I believe they're actually genuinely looking for guidance. They're confused. The question is, what are they confused about? Well, it says, then the disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" It's a fair question. I don't understand. I don't understand. We're sad. You say, well, why would you put sad along with them? Well, because Jesus will go on and say in verse 15, Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn." So the fasting and the mourning were two in the same, that they actually came together. That you would be in mourning and you would come before God in fasting and oftentimes sackcloth and ashes, bringing prayer requests before him. I believe to a certain extent there's probably some mourning over the fact that clearly John is in prison. But beyond that, there was this systematic, regimental thing that the Pharisees and those that followed the law did. As we read in the Gospel of Luke, the one Pharisee declares, "I fast twice a week." Well, what we understand then is that they had a habit of fasting continually. In other words, they never seemed to stop. They lived a life and a path that was full of self-discipline and seemingly an austere way of living and a life. They had aesthetic deprivation, and their thought was that perhaps they would get closer to God through this kind of regiment. I mean, if you're more solemn, if you're more sincere, you're going to have a little bit of a frown on your face, obviously. And there's going to be a sense of almost gloom and doom in your life. And boy, that guy looks religious. Now, just by virtue of the way that he's not really always happy, but he's serious about everything that he does. And he must be really close to God because he's so serious. And their perception was of such. In fact, even John the Baptist, we read, was a man of the law. And when he came, he was perceived as a very serious, austere individual. If you look with me in Matthew chapter 11, we see that being compared to the way that Christ ushered in the kingdom. Jesus says this in verse, as he's been actually talking about John the Baptist, which he declares him as the greatest prophet. It was interesting, a while back, my younger son was asked by one of his teachers, who was the greatest prophet of the Old Testament? And I told him, well, it was John the Baptist. And his teacher marked him wrong. But actually, it was John the Baptist. I hate to mark her wrong. But Jesus says very clearly in Matthew chapter 11, in fact, if you'll pick up with me in verse 7, "And as these were going away, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, 'What did you go out to the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? And what did you see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are king's palaces. Why did you go out? Is he a prophet? Yes, I tell you, one who is more than a prophet. This is the one whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who prepare your way before you. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From now, the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesy until John. And if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah, who was to come. He who has an ear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. In other words, he's too austere. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, he's a gluttonous man, a drunkard, and a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. It's an interesting phrase at the very end of that text that says, you know what? It's not up to you to change everybody's minds. You just continue to do the right thing. God will vindicate you as you do the right thing. So many times we're worried about, well, I'm worried about what people think. Well, Jesus is saying, well, the world's pretty capricious. If you give them serious, they say you're too serious. And if you give them joy, you're too joyful. You're like drunk. And so it doesn't matter what you do. They're not satisfied. If you go into ministry trying to jump through hoops and thinking that I'm going to please man and that's bring him into the kingdom, think again. That's not going to happen. Because if they're not looking for the right thing, they're not going to see it. What would and should you do? What you should do is continue to do the right thing, and God will vindicate you through your deeds. It's a great, great, wonderful passage. What's clear here is that John the Baptist is seen as one that is austere. He's seen as somebody that deeply religious, full of devotion, and he seems to be one that is directing in that way. His disciples have followed in his footsteps. And so they fast, just like their teacher taught them to. Very somber. What's strange is, if you read at the beginning of Matthew, in which John the Baptist is baptizing, when the Pharisees come, he says, who fleed you? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, you brood of vipers? And he actually calls them brood of vipers. Think about that, which is pretty much an insult. And yet the disciples of John are pairing themselves with the Pharisees. That's pretty strange. So obviously, they're confused. And they're wondering, why are we so sad and somber, and your disciples are so happy, and you're good with that? Are we doing something wrong? Is there something that we're doing? Why are we doing this? And Jesus begins to talk to them. Now, once again, it's important that as we read what Jesus says, that you don't get immersed into the logistics of what he says, but understand where he's coming from. And that is, he's coming from a compassionate heart to the disciples of John. God knows what everybody needs. We are wired differently. We come from different backgrounds. But God knows what you need. And all answers are through Christ. If you try to make a system or a denomination an issue, you're going to lose people. It has to come back to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ will speak to people differently. The message will be the same. But the way that he interacts with them will be very unique. Because everybody is unique. And God knows the heart, doesn't he? So the wonder of the Spirit of God, and this is one of the reasons why it's important for you and I to walk according to the Spirit and not walk according to, you know, a systematic study. We might try to evangelize, well, this worked with somebody else. It's going to work with some. Listen, sit down and get to know people. Get to know where their desires are, where their hungers are. Christ is the fulfillment of all these things. Part of the gospel is it's good news that God loves you. And what better way to demonstrate that God loves them than to listen to them and say, Christ cares, God cares where you're coming from. He knows what's important to you. What was clearly important to the disciples of John was this issue. Jesus will answer according to law. That's an interesting point. Because they're immersed in the law. They're immersed in right and wrong. These are men of duty. These are men of convictions. They have deep philosophical thought about their faith. Jesus is going to answer them. He's going to do it in such a way that he's not going to undermine his own disciples, nor the tax collectors that have come. He will not embarrass John's disciples either. He will appeal to them in a way that they think. We pick up in verse 15. And Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn." Now, for you and I, this may be something that we could relate to, or maybe not, but they could. We know what's interesting as you go back to the Gospel of John in John chapter 3, verse 29 in particular, John the Baptist actually calls himself a friend of the bridegroom. So the analogy is already clear to them, and it's already been established through John. But more specifically, what Jesus is talking about are things that are proper, things that are fitting. Well, somebody that's grown up in austerity and that which is systematic and that which is, seemingly proper, which there's nothing wrong with proper, there's nothing wrong with right. I mean, that's the way you should be living. But those that have grown up in that kind of atmosphere are looking for things that are proper. And if you answer the question according to what is proper, they're listening. And so Jesus turns to them and he says, "Now, look. If the bridegroom is here and his sons," he actually uses the word sons, I think the King James translates it that, he used the word hios, the Greek word, which makes reference to the children of God, more specifically, those who long to be like him. So those who want to be with him and want to be like him have joined him in this celebratory event, in the fact that he is present with them. Now, that's not a good time to be sorrowful, is it? When the bridegroom is here, isn't that a time of rejoicing? Isn't that only fitting? And they would have to say, well, that's only fitting. And as long as the bridegroom is with them, they can't do that. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will have times of sorrow. But now they cannot mourn, because it's a time of rejoicing. The wonderful thing about weddings should be that when families come together for a wedding, the family should just have a good time. Celebrate with the one that is getting married. Family. There is a friend, that is to say, of the bridegroom, in which, if you'll look with me in John chapter 3, that's what John calls himself. John chapter 3. He says in verse 27, "John answered and said, 'A man can receive nothing unless it's been given him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom.'" But the friend, he doesn't call himself family, does he? That's pretty interesting. "But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full." Verse 30, "He must increase, I must decrease." Well, that would actually be the role of the friend of the bridegroom. More specifically, we would call this friend the best man. The role in the Jewish way of thinking is that he was in charge of helping with the planning of the wedding. You didn't have a woman with the planning, you have the friend of the bridegroom, or the best man of the bridegroom. He was involved in the arrangements and the planning. It was on his shoulders. So family could come and they could just rejoice, but the planner, he's not doing the rejoicing. He's biting his fingernails. He's wondering if everything's coming in, if he's wondering if everything's straight, because John's position is what? Prepare the way of the Lord. He's involved in preparations. He's immersed in it. In fact, probably the friend of the bridegroom can't really have any fun until the wedding's over. Finally, you can go, "Wow, that was a great wedding. It was a good time. It was wonderful time. But all during the time, he's wondering, and what he's waiting to hear is the voice of the bridegroom. Because if he hears the voice of the bridegroom, he goes, he's here. Because the one thing that he's in panic of is the bridegroom not showing up. And so he hears the voice of the bridegroom, and he can rejoice. It's a wonderful thing to celebrate. What you see are two separate roles. The family's there enjoying. They can kick back because they're not responsible for these things. But John is declaring, but I'm responsible. And he has a role that is somber and serious. Though it's a joyful time, he's very serious about making it a joyful time. So we come to Matthew 9, and his disciples are in that same mode. And Jesus is saying, look, once the bridegroom is gone, that's when the family will have times of sorrow. In other words, sorrow is based on the relationship. Something that John's disciples at this juncture were not able to fully comprehend. They were just not there yet. So Jesus then begins to explain in a deeper way through analogy. Once again, if you look with me in verse 16 and 17, he gives what is proper, or more specifically, what is law. We use a phrase like the law of gravity. Well, that's a law. We know that this is what happens. The same thing is true with the law of material and shrinkage, of expansion. We know there's a law involved with that when it comes to fermentation. And he's going to be talking about laws that they're very much acquainted with. It's not something to be debated. It's just the way things are. Well, this would appeal to John's disciples. This would appeal to them because they're orderly, they're fitting, so he's going to give them laws. And he says, okay, here's a law. Now the law is going to relate exactly to their particular situation. But they're going to receive it because it's a law. We pick up in verse 16. No one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Now, probably the young people can't really comprehend this as much, but if you were in my day and bought a pair of Levi jeans, you know what shrinkage is all about. Because what you used to do is you used to buy one about two sizes bigger. And you were hoping that once you threw it in that washing machine and got it back out, it would fit you. Because that thing would just shrink. And if you got the wrong size, you were going to be singing pretty high. But the desire was to get this just right. There was shrinkage that was involved in the whole process. But what he's talking about is that kind of situation in which they had old cloth that wasn't beaten out by the fuller. And he actually uses a particular phrase that identifies it as such. You get this new cloth, and it hasn't been yet beaten out. It hasn't been stretched. So when you put it on something else that has already been stretched, then as it stretches, it's just going to tear everything out. Well, it's just an irrefutable point. They can't argue with this. This is the law of the shrinkage. It's the law of what things do. And if you look within the passage, it says this: no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and worse, watch the word here, tear results. I don't like the word tears. That's actually where we get our word schism. And what it's making reference to is a division, or that which brings a dissension. The same word will be used in people that can't get along with one another. And what he's saying is that you can't put people together that have two separate ideas and ideologies together and just throw them into the mix. It's not going to happen. John's disciples are saying, why do your disciples do this? He says, I know you can't understand where they're coming from. And so too, they can't understand where you're coming from. You can't force this together any more than you could force a piece of new material onto a piece of old material. You cannot force this. And I can imagine they go, I think I'm getting this. Because it will cause dissensions, it will cause argumentation, it will cause a division. He then gives the second example in verse 17, nor do men put new wine into old wineskins. Once again, it's not something that we can naturally picture because we think of wine being in actual bottles, but they would actually have an animal's body, like a small goat, and you would see the outline of that goat and the wine in it as it would expand with the wine. If it was a new skin, then the skin would expand if you put new wine in it because the fermentation caused it to expand. But if in fact it was an old skin, it had already expanded and it had no place to go. The text reads this way, nor do men put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst. The wine pours out and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins. Watch the phrase at the end, and this is the key point. And they both are preserved. Now there are two points that he's given us. If you look back into verse 16, his concern is dissensions. His concern is divisions. Schisms might come, might arise. And then his concern is at the end of verse 17 that both will not be preserved. But Christ is concerned for both. And I know you can go, and there's a lot of argumentation about, you know, what does he mean by the wineskins and what is the new wine and what is the old wine? The fact of the matter is he leaves it ambiguous. This is an important point I want you to draw from this as well. Don't try to make Scripture say what it's not saying. What is it saying? Nothing in defining this. He's leaving it open. He's demonstrating a principle. And the principle is this, that you can't mix the two together. If you do, there will be dissensions and there will be argumentation and there will be a division. And if you do, you might lose one. In fact, you'll lose both. Let's preserve, and if you underline the word there, let's keep from perishing both. And that's his desire. What we see within the text is the compassion of Christ that ministers uniquely to those around him. That Christ is the answer. Let me just reemphasize this. As you proclaim Jesus Christ instead of your way of worship, as you proclaim Jesus Christ instead of your way of serving, if you proclaim Jesus Christ instead of your denomination, if you'll proclaim Jesus Christ, you'll preserve both. But if you get into this mix and you try to put two ideas together of the way people think, you'll never come together. And you'll cause not only division, but oftentimes there will be a loss. Here's a wonderful passage found, if you look with me, in Colossians. Colossians chapter 4, if you turn there. Very simple verse, verse 5. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know, watch the phrase, how you should respond to each person. Each person. Well, that's the spirit of Jesus Christ, isn't it? That's the heart of Christ. His desire, you know, the evil one would come in and pit us against each other. But Paul will remind us in Ephesians, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. That person is not my enemy. So Paul will write, if you'll turn me, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And I would say 1 Corinthians Chapter 9 is really, if we can put it this way, the ministry of flexibility. That we have the Spirit of Jesus Christ within us, and we should be proclaiming Jesus Christ. Now, once again, it's this book that he starts off in, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We came to you knowing nothing but Christ crucified. What we know, according to the beginning of 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, is people were segmenting into different groups. I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas. He goes, forget it. That's only going to divide you. Paul will write in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 19 this way. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews, I have actually become a Jew. Why would you do that? So as not to tear. People are immersed in their traditions. They're immersed in where they are. If you make that an issue, you're going to lose them. Make the issue Jesus Christ. He's the one who heals. He's the one who knows. He's the one that can mend. He's the one that can give clarity. He's the one that can make it all make sense. John's disciples were going, why do we even do what we do? And why do your guys not do what we do and they're happy about it? We don't understand. And Jesus makes it make sense. To the Jews, I have become a Jew that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law. As Scripture will say, respect what is right in the sight of all men. Though not myself being under the law, that I might win those who are under the law, and to those who are without the law, as without the law, though not being without the law of God. In other words, there are some that say, well, I don't understand this thing about putting the Lord first on Sunday, and you want to minister to them. If you make that the issue, you're going to lose them. Do you need to put the Lord first on Sunday? Absolutely. But that will come after they meet Jesus. You're trying to bring things in their life that haven't been a part of their life ever. And they've been living in this realm of this freedom and ease and comfort and the things and pleasure, the things that they do. And others over here have been in the austerity of their law. And you're trying to convince them to live free. And to them it's like you're talking another language. Paul says, I've learned to be weak. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all means I might win some. You will not read anywhere in this text that he's compromising doctrine. What he is bending on is the way that things are done and the approach of men. And so many times we try to get people to fit into our mold and we say, well, you don't know God unless you just stop and introduce them to Jesus Christ. He's the one that's going to fix them. He's the one that's going to help them to perceive things. Listen, we all have proclivities. We all have issues. I've oftentimes thought of, in Luke chapter 10, Mary and Martha. Excuse me. And when you read about them, it's very clear that Mary's the kind of person that goes to the feet. And she listens. In fact, even with Lazarus being resurrected, they come back into the house. You read in John once again that Mary is at the feet. When you read about Martha, she's serving. Even after Lazarus is raised from the dead, Martha's serving. The proclivities of these people and John's disciples saw things a certain way. God can take care of that. But the compassion of Christ is that he comes to us where we are. And he calls us where we are. He knows our heart. And he knows what people need to hear. And he knows the things that are near and dear to their heart. Let the Spirit of God direct your conversation. Let the Spirit of God move upon the hearts of men. That's a wonderful truth, the compassion of Christ. Shall we pray? Well, Father, we come before you today and we realize that clearly we are not the answers to people's problems, but you are. And Lord, we are more than acutely aware of the fact that we need to introduce them to you, because you know what they need. Even though externally we may see certain things, you know what their heart is. You know the struggles that they're going through and how they feel so lost and how they feel so unworthy and how they're immersed in guilt. And you can call them out. You know the ones in misery. And you can cure them. It is by your grace and your compassion that you know the thoughts that are in the heart of man, and that you bring things into their lives that will change their lives. For you speak to each one individually. But everyone hears the marvelous voice of Jesus, and they come. Father, we would ask that you would help us not to be the judge of the way that people come, but that we might be ministers that beckon with your Spirit, even so, come to Jesus. May we be those that appeal, that cry out, even so, be reconciled to God. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, there are so many truths in this passage. One thing is clear. Nobody knows you like Jesus. There are ways that he has spoken to you that are very unique and very different. If your perception is that he works in everybody's life the same, you're going to feel left out and disappointed. But if you understand that he knows who you are and that he talks to you in a way that you can understand, then you're beginning to know Jesus. He is a personal Lord and Savior. But no matter what your problem is and no matter how you see things, the answer is Jesus. You might have gone astray, gone into the realm of pleasure. Jesus knows how to speak to you. You may be one that has always tried to do things yourself and through just sheer resolve, do the right thing, self-discipline. Jesus knows how to talk to you too. But in every case, Jesus is the answer. The most compassionate answer that any of us could share or any of us could experience. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, come to him. Listen. He's talking to you. He's saying things to you that no other man has heard. Because you're a different child. But a child that he loves in a very unique way. If you've never received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, why would you not? Who could understand you more? Who could love you more? When Scripture says, delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart, he actually knows what your desires are, even beyond what you could fathom. Why not give your life to him today? You pray a sunny place.
Savior. waiting to enter your heart. Why don't you let him come in? There's nothing to keep you apart. What is your answer to him? If you'll take one step toward the Savior, his arms open wide. Receive him and love, your darkness will end. With him, for time after time he has waited before. Now he is waiting again to see. Oh, how he wants to come in.
So, Father, we come with full conviction that you love us. You sent your Son to die on the cross for our sins. How could we doubt your love? You know the pains that we're suffering, the guilt that we struggle with, and you've declared to everyone their sins are forgiven. Come. I am so thankful for your freedom that rescues us where we are and brings us into a walk of joy into your very presence. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.